Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
We are in our second week of our summer series that we've entitled, Say What? And we're looking at a bunch of Bible passages that we suspect are pretty familiar to you and Bible passages that people like to quote, but they may not fully understand what it is that they're quoting or saying or what it is that that Bible verse is actually teaching. And we of course, get regular English phrases, things that we say in English that we get wrong all the time, and we get stuff wrong about the Bible, too. So, for example, here's an English phrase maybe that you've heard people say. You've probably heard someone say, I could care less. But actually, that doesn't quite get the point across that the person is making. If you say that you could care less about my cats, that implies that you at least care about them a little bit right now. And what I think you probably mean is that you don't care about my cats at all, which you shouldn't. Hence, you couldn't care less about my cats. So sometimes it's not that we are necessarily misquoting the Bible. I think we get the words right. It's just that we aren't necessarily picking up on the correct meaning or the implications of the text. And so today, our Say What text comes from the book of Matthew in a section of Jesus' most famous sermon that he ever preached, and that's the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm almost certain that you all have heard this Bible passage being thrown around before. And if you've got your Bibles with you today, I invite you to turn to Matthew 7, which is towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to pick it up right at the beginning, starting in verse 1. And as soon as I say the first few words, it's going to sound really familiar to you. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother or sister's eye. Now, I don't know how you've heard people use this Bible passage, but I think this is along the lines of how it is regularly brought up. Someone, maybe you, call into question somebody's behavior, or you express a conviction that you have that maybe someone is doing something wrong. And that person says, didn't Jesus say, judge not lest you be judged? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge me for gambling away my inheritance? Take the log out of your own eye before you try to help me with the speck in mine. Yeah, he cheated on his wife, but who am I to judge? Sure, we like to gossip when we get together for coffee each week, but let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I think another way that we play at this passage has to do with what Jesus meant about specks and logs in other people's eyes. Maybe what Jesus meant was that people without sin, people without any vices in their own life, only those people are qualified to make judgments about someone else. And since only people without any sin are qualified to make judgments, thus there is no one on the planet who is qualified to make any judgment about anyone else. And so, the interpretation of this passage is, mind your own business, keep your self-righteous comments to yourself, live and let live without imposing your morality on your neighbor, on your kids, or anyone else in society for that matter. Now, if I was honest, I do agree, at least in part, with some of that sentiment. All of us, know some people who believe it is their divine right to deliver verdicts on the behavior of everybody else around them. And those people, I think, should take Jesus' advice and keep their self-righteous comments to themselves. However, is it possible, is it even good for society to never make a judgment about anyone else? Would we all be better off offering critique of someone else? Would we be better off if it was completely out of bounds for anyone to make a critique of anyone else? Does Jesus really expect us to suspend our judgments of anyone or anything? I don't think so. Here's why. For many years growing up, I looked in the mirror in the morning as I got myself ready, and I was generally quite happy with what I saw. And then in my 20s, I was waiting in line for a meal, and I was standing in line with my friend, and he was kind of looking at me funny, and he then out of the blue said this, "Dude, what happened to your teeth?" And I said, nothing. But he said, "But look, they're so crooked." And so I kind of let it pass. I didn't really know what to say. And I eventually got myself in front of a mirror and had a look at myself closely. And seriously, for the first time in my life, I said to myself, wait a second, maybe he was right. My teeth are crooked. And eventually, I got to a dentist for an opinion. And I said, okay, doctor, give me your judgment. Are my teeth crooked? And he gave it to me straight, and he said, yes, Jason, your teeth are crooked. So is Dr. DeBasio, by making a judgment about my appearance and my teeth, is he directly disobeying Jesus? Well, I doubt it. He's just exercising his judgment. He's bringing his training, his discernment, his experience, and he is honestly telling me what the scoop is about my teeth. We need dentists, we need politicians, we need moms and dads to make judgments, to bring their expertise and their experience and their education on the behaviors and choices of their children. And if we don't, if people don't exercise judgment, we're all in trouble. We need to make judgments on the performance of our employees if we're to run a decent business, right? So Jesus cannot possibly mean suspend your critical faculties, turn a blind eye to everyone's shortcomings or their poor decisions or their ethics. In fact, I think the whole Sermon on the Mount, if you read all of Jesus' teaching just in this little section of Matthew, you will discover that he is making judgments all the time and calling us to do the same. He says, anyone who says to another person, "You fool," is in danger of judgment, that it's a bad thing, you shouldn't do that. He says, anyone who lusts commits adultery in their heart. He's making a judgment call against those people. He says, hypocrites do charity. They pray, they say prayers, and they fast in front of people so that they can win applause. But it's a sham. Jesus is making a judgment call on those kinds of people. And he says, if you're going to follow me, I'm calling you and the rest of the Christian community around you to a higher standard. I'm making a critique. Jesus knows and understands. He even advocates that we exercise critical discernment. And this will sometimes mean making healthy judgments of other people, their behavior, and helping others make good decisions that will lead them to life instead of destruction. It is my responsibility as a dad to exercise critical discernment as I observe the dental habits of my 9-year-old. It is my judgment that her teeth will do better if she brushes them every night, and I'm going to call her on it when she doesn't. I thought I was going to look Shay in the eye and bug her, but she's not here right now, so. If that's true, if we actually need to exercise discernment and use our judgment faculties, then what is Jesus going after here then? Well, I think if we look carefully, we will discover that Jesus is going after the kind of judgment that results in condemnation. Well, I think Jesus would give the thumbs up to my making a discerning judgment about my daughter and her teeth brushing habits. I think he would give two thumbs down if I told my daughter that she was a moron because she didn't brush nightly. So what's the difference here? Why is judgment that is condemning out of bounds? Why aren't we humans given the prerogative to condemn someone else? And I want to acknowledge the work of a few New Testament scholars and preachers like Dale Bruner and Daryl Johnson and Dallas Willard for their work on this text, which has really helped me. So why can't we, why shouldn't we, why is Jesus calling us away from condemnation, from that kind of judgment? Well, number one is, whenever we are dealing with another person, we do not know all the facts. We don't know the facts about the person. We don't know the facts about their situation or their behavior. I know you could never tell by looking at my perfect specimen of a body today, but I am a person who has always wrestled with controlling my food consumption. I love sugar. There are times that I certainly use carbs to cope with my stress, and it is always easier for me to gain weight than to lose it. Now, let's suppose that my eating habits, which usually trend somewhere between healthy and unhealthy, let's suppose that I have a bad spell and that sugar consumption gets control of me and I gain in the next 6 months 100 pounds. You could, as you observe this unfolding in my life, say something like, "That Kaliba, what a lard butt. Obviously, it's plain to me, you can see it unfolding every week he gets up, that he has zero self-control. How can he be a pastor? What right does he have to preach a sermon to anyone when it is clearly that he is in violation of all kinds of commands from Scripture? What a loser." The problem is, unless you've got access to my life, you likely know very little about my situation. You know hardly anything about my genetics or my physical makeup. You know virtually nothing about the circumstances in my life at that particular season. You know nothing about my family history. You know nothing about the psychological issues that lead me to eating as I do. And it's difficult for us, if not impossible for us, to condemn someone without knowing all the facts, which is why court cases take such a long time and require such a lot of work and a whole lot of people getting involved doing research so the facts can come out before the judge and no one comes to a snap decision. We don't know all the facts about anyone else, therefore it is impossible for us to make a proper condemnation, which is why the Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria once said, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle." Number two, passing sentence on any human being is God's prerogative and God's alone. There is only one God, and you're not him. James 4, verse 12. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? You do not get to close the book on any person, because the final chapter of their life has not yet been written. Only God, the author of that book, the author of life, knows how any particular person's final chapter will turn out. Only he can know if someone is beyond redemption, if things will not change, if the circumstances will not turn around, if their heart will not soften. So, therefore, because we do not know, because we cannot write the final chapter, we suspend our judgment of another person, not knowing where God may take them yet. The third reason that Jesus rules out condemning judgment is in verse 2. The standard we use to judge others will be used to judge us. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Gulp. We can expect our own high standards to come back on us on two fronts. Number one, as we've already established, God himself, the only rightful judge, will measure us against our own moral yardsticks. So be careful on how you evaluate other people. And secondly, it's not just God who will evaluate us by our own moral judgments, but other people around us, in our family, in our workplace, our neighbors, they will measure us by our own moral yardsticks. I know that North American society in general is pretty hard on pastors like me who drop the hammer on certain sexual sins or the misuse of money and power and use their pulpit to like hammer against those sins. Only down the road to be outed for behaving the very same way behind closed doors. People are very angry, very displeased. They're out for blood when they see that happening, and so they should be. With the measure you use, it will be measured against you. Moms and dads, how are you feeling about that one? Fourth, we aren't given the right to condemn others because our condemnation of others is often a reflection of our own sin. Why might those pastors or TV evangelists be so hard on people struggling with sexual sin? Could it be that their condemnation is actually a projection of their own lust, their own vulnerability, and they are projecting that on everyone else around them? When they come across someone else's addiction to pornography or inappropriate comments to coworkers, they see a little bit too much of themselves, and so they attack. But their disgust, their self-righteousness is simply a reaction to their own sin projected on someone else. As Daryl Johnson says, the speck of dust that I see in your eye could actually be a reflection of my own log. Our condemnation of others is often a reflection of our own sin. And finally, condemning another person deconstructs them without offering a chance at reconstruction. Let's go back to that imaginary person who is condemning me for my eating problem. And imagine they feel they need to stage, you know, it makes for really good TV when you stage an intervention. That is, you decide to ambush someone and drop the moral bomb on them. Kaliba, you need to get a grip, Miss Piggy. Everybody in the church can see what's going on here. Exercise some self-control. Do you want to die at 50? You need to figure this thing out, man. Come back and talk to us when you've lost 40 or 50 or 70. Do something about it. Can't you see what you're doing to yourself? When we take this approach with other people, with rare exception, what usually happens? Well, the person doing the intervention, you, the person bringing the truth, you feel quite good about yourself, right? You feel good about your disciplined lifestyle and how well you manage your food consumption. You feel great about your courage to confront me for being so obviously entangled in my own sin. And you force me to see my weakness, whether I am ready to receive your verdict or not. And of course, when you force someone else to see how they are wrong, that always works, right? Whenever I decide to do an intervention on one of Cindy's bad habits, and I confront her with 15 different examples about her bad behavior, when I do that, she never gets defensive, and she always gets right to work on changing, right? Isn't that how it works in your marriage? When you condemn like that, you get the satisfaction of deconstructing me, of tearing my house down, of burning it to the ground. But then when you walk away, you do nothing to help me rebuild it. Anyone who struggled with sin, anyone who struggled with bad decisions or made them, anyone who has bad habits or failures, know that the process of making change is incredibly difficult. I need accountability. I need to embrace new habits. I need to build a new story about myself and who I am and where I come from and who God has made me to be and about His grace and mercy. But your judgment, your condemnation, your self-righteous intervention offers me none of that. It's deconstruction without a shot at reconstruction. It's true, I do have a speck in my own eye, maybe a log. I do need someone else's help to remove it, but your judgmental bomb does nothing to help restore my eyesight. Now, before we look at some antidotes to judgmentalism and condemnation, I just want to break, because I'm in this season of raising kids. I'm also in the season of raising teenagers, so they're getting smarter, and some of the old tools don't work like they used to. But I just want to say a word to those of you who are raising kids and have children, whether they are young or even adult. Two heavy hitters that I was reading this week, C.S. Lewis and Dallas Willard, both of them pointed out that this kind of vindictive judgment that I've been outlining, that is often dished out, not necessarily at work or at school, but at home by parents on their kids. And those of you who are moms and dads watching or here today, I just want to offer you a couple paragraphs on Lewis' assessment of how we operate, and I'm not going to offer any further comment on it, but I know it kind of hit me between the eyes. Here's what he wrote, and again, this is like 67 years ago that he wrote this. We hear a great deal about the rudeness of the rising generation. I am an oldster myself and might be expected to take the oldster's side. But in fact, I've been far more impressed by the bad manners of parents to children than by those of children to parents. Who has not been the embarrassed guest at family meals where the father or mother treated their grown-up offspring with an incivility which, offered to any other young person, would simply have terminated their acquaintance? dogmatic assertions on matters which the children understand and their elders don't. Ruthless interruptions, flat contradictions, ridicule of things the young take seriously, sometimes of their religion, insulting references to their friends, all of those provide an easy answer to the question, why are they always out? Why do they like every house better than their home? Who does not prefer civility to barbarism? How do we follow Jesus here and collaborate with the Holy Spirit on this? How do we, on the one hand, exercise appropriate discernment, make judgments in our spheres of influence, but at the same time, discard our habit of judgmental condemnation of others? There's lots that might be said, but let me suggest three steps, and I think they emerge out of the text. Number one, mistrust your own snap judgment. Just because you can see a legitimate flaw in your friend, in your family member, don't assume that you can trust your assessment or your judgment of them. I think it's healthy to double guess yourself. Ask yourself some questions. Am I getting the facts straight? Did this really happen? Am I really the right person to bring this up? And remember, the greater your distance, the greater removal you are from this person, the greater your ignorance, the less you know about their situation. Is what I am sensing here, is what I am feeling against this person, is this a case of speck and log syndrome? In other words, is what I am bothered by in their life, is that because I am really seeing in them a reflection of my own weakness and my own sin? Am I overvaluing the size of their flaw and undervaluing the size of my own? Because that's what we do as human beings. Learn to mistrust your own snap judgments. Second, make your goal restoration, not confrontation. Again, it might feel great. It might feel like you are doing God a great service by dropping a truth bomb on your friend, by setting them straight, and then walking away feeling very good that you had the courage to confront. But confrontation alone is not the end game. The goal is always to see this person restored, to see them made whole, to see them flourish as a person. And again, this isn't just me pulling something random. James chapter 5. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The point, according to James, is not just to catch someone in their sin, but to bring the person back, not to tell them they've wandered in the wrong direction. And number three, follow the golden rule. If we go back to Matthew chapter 7 and we drop just a little lower down from our section, from verses 1 to 5, we will get to verse 12, which is another one of Jesus' very well-known sayings. And so because this comes in the same section that we came from, I think that Jesus is offering us some commentary on how to combat judgmentalism. And this is what he said again. You know this. Lots of us learn this as kids, this verse. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. By following this simple rule, Jesus is giving us an ingenious way to obey all of his commands that have to do with our relationships to other people, including this command in chapter 7, not to judge others. So he says, look, instead of starting with the other person, instead of starting with them and their issues, I start with me. How do I deal with my kids who get in incessant fights with one another every day or every other hour? How do I deal with a friend who has just confessed a very dark and disturbing habit to me? How do I deal with a leader who is misusing their influence and power and no one seems to be doing anything about it? How do I deal with those people? Well, I start with me. How would I want to be treated if it was me? And once I've got the answer to that question, I can actually get outside myself, outside my judgmental inclinations, where I am free to serve them out of their interest, not just to condemn them because it makes me feel better. So how would I want my dad to deal with my constant fighting? How would I want my friend to respond to me when I reveal the darkest and most humiliating part of my life? How would I expect my employees to challenge me? Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now watch how the Apostle Paul, I think, puts that all together in a tight little package we know as Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Mistrust your own snap judgment. Make your goal restoration, not condemnation. And follow the golden rule. Would you stand with me if you're here? At home, you can stand or stay seated wherever you are. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our King, and our righteous Judge, we stand before you plainly. You can see beyond our smiling faces, the way we dress, the way we carry ourselves with others, and you can see right into the center part of our hearts. And you know where, quite frankly, we deserve judgment, where we rightly deserve condemnation. And yet, over and over and over again in your word, you say that your first instinct is not to pound us into the ground, not to strike us, not to give us what we deserve, but instead your first instinct is to show mercy. Not to run away from us, but instead to come closer. And we pray for your Holy Spirit's help to imitate your reflex, that the way we approach others around us, even those who are failing, maybe even rebelling against you, give us your response, your attitude, your perspective on them. Heavenly Father, a boatload of your word has to do with wisdom, has to do with commands, has to do with perspective on how we can rightly discern, make good choices, set up homes, set up churches, set up marriages, live in our neighborhoods with discernment and make good choices and to turn away from evil. And I pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and discernment to make good judgment calls in whatever field we are playing in. At the same time, as we encounter in all those arenas different people, our family members, people we work with, classmates at school, people we live around, people we interact with at the businesses we go to, I pray that that instinct of allowing you to do your job of judging and for us to be agents of peace, that that would define us. Help us to doubt our initial judgments. Give us a willingness to see people the way we wish to be seen. Give us tact and approach and a willingness to stand by people for the long haul, not just to tell them where they're wrong and to walk away. And as we do so, I pray that we give you a good name. I pray that the way we engage and help others would indeed help them to live a better life, not just see the error of their ways. And help us through your spirit with this kind of attitude, this kind of approach to fulfill your law. We need your help to do it. Would you give it to us?